We are in a series that we started last week called The Labor of Love. We're looking at the last half of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians as we hear Paul talk about exactly that, the labor that love draws from us, the work of love and what it looks like in his life and in the life of the Philippian church, and by extension, what it can look like in our church and in our lives as well. We are spending nearly the whole year in the book of Philippians, and we're having a good time, aren't we? It's been great so far, I think. I've really enjoyed it and learned a lot myself. But I do want to give everyone a heads up. We're taking a break from Philippians this summer to do what we call an all-request summer. Every few years we've done one of these. And so if you have a subject that you're curious about or a topic you're struggling with and you would love to hear a sermon on that topic, then all you have to do later this morning is on the connection card in your bulletin, connected to your bulletin, you can write all request summer and then what it is that's on your mind. And you can put those in the offering baskets as they'll be passed later, and you can make your request for some sermons that'll be taking place this summer. Is that cool? All right, just want to bring that to your attention because that'll start in June, and I'm really looking forward to it. But this morning, we're going to be tackling a powerful passage of Scripture. In fact, all the Holy Scriptures are powerful. Amen? That's why we gather on Sunday morning. We gather to hear God's truth from the Holy Scriptures. We gather to worship Him by reflecting His truth back to Him in the beautiful words that we're given to sing. And so these are some practical and powerful words we're going to hear this morning. I'm anxious to jump in. And are you ready to jump into? All right. As you can tell, I want to make sure everyone's with me and awake this morning and that you're feeling good. So here we go. We're in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Paul says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ," the day that Josh referred to earlier, that final day, "that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. And you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Now, this passage this morning has a lot going on, and I'm going to do my best to walk us through it here in the next few minutes ahead. So let's just start at the top with just a simple little command that's, you know, so easy to accomplish. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. This is being written by a guy who spent nearly a quarter of his missionary career in jail. Okay, so when he says that, he doesn't say it flippantly or lightly. Now, if you're like me, I'm thinking, Paul, you could have said, try to do most things without grumbling or arguing. That'd be pretty good, right? I got to admit, if I were writing the Bible, that's how I would have put it. Sounds more realistic. Maybe I can pull that off on some good days. But everything, literally in the Greek, it just says, do all. Simple. Two very quick words. Do all without complaining or grumbling or arguing. The word that I started to give myself away there, the word that we have here, grumbling, all can also mean complaining. It's actually kind of a funny word. The word is gagousmos in the Greek, and it's kind of like our word grumbling in that it's an onomatopoeia. You ever heard one of those words? Where the word kind of sounds like what it's describing, like the word moo, right? Cows go moo. But anyway, all right. So it means murmuring, it means muttering, it means having kind of, you're secretly kind of displeased, but you're not saying it out loud. You're just kind of saying it like this to yourself. We all know exactly what Paul's referring to, don't we? In ourselves or in others. The Greek equivalent of this is the Greek equivalent of the word that's used to describe the rebellious murmurings of the children of Israel in the Old Testament during their desert wanderings. If you don't know the story, basically the people of God have been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. God frees them, and then they just basically spend a bunch of time complaining. There's this whole sections of the Old Testament that are them complaining. They're out in the wilderness, and they are hardcore complainers. I mean, they've gone down in history as like excellent complainers. They say stuff like, sure, we were slaves back in Egypt, but we had enough to eat. Or weren't there any graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here to die? I mean, they really were creative and hardcore in their complaining. And in Exodus 16, for instance, we read that in the desert, the whole community grumbled, there's the word, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. In Numbers, God says, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So they just got reduced down to their lowest denominator, a grumble. That's all that was left of them at certain points. They just were a grumble. Ever had a day like that? Where you feel like there's not much of me going on right now, but what is going on is just a grumble. That's the best I got. I'm just idling in the gear called grumble. We see this in the crowds that heard Jesus, John 17. Among the crowds there was, as John puts it, widespread whispering is the way it's translated into Greek. But it's the same word that we're reading here in Philippians, grumbling. Because some are saying, he's a good man. But others are saying, no, he deceives the people. There's a division. There's an argument. There's an internal grumble or dialogue going on within the crowd. In the early church, we saw this when people were grumbling or complaining, same word, that some widows were getting fed more than others because they kind of had a thing where they made sure all the widows in the church got the food that they needed because they would have been economically seriously challenged. A widow in those days didn't have much of a safety net, so the church was there to help them. And so there was grumbling going on even in the earliest days of the church because some widows were seen to be getting more food than others. Peter says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I offer all that just to say that people grumble, and it's nothing new to us. It's been true all throughout the Bible, and it's true for you and me today. But Paul is saying, look, try to do everything. No, wait a second. Do everything without grumbling. You and I may be tempted to complain and argue about any number of things with any number of people. But in the end, all our complaining really ends up being directed at God himself, as the ancient Israelites did, as we all do. That's why it's important to kind of see the connection there. Paul is simply reinforcing something that's been true of the people of God for a long time. We might want to grumble, but we shouldn't. Because when we grumble, we end up really just bringing our complaints to God and losing sight of the big picture of his goodness and his provision for us. We start to get rather nearsighted. It can happen to all of us. As Paul was talking about in our passage last week, you've been given this precious salvation to work it out, right? You work out that salvation. And in light of that, if we can stay focused on just how precious Jesus' salvation of us is, then all the things we complain and grumble and argue about will begin to pale in comparison, right? It's all about perspective. It's always about perspective, isn't it? And that's what Paul is saying here. Look, in everything, don't complain, don't grumble, don't argue internally or with each other. Why is that important, he says? Well, among other things, it's important for this reason. Verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Now, you see that there are some quotes there. Paul is actually quoting something from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament there. He's using some words that his readers would find familiar, certainly that were familiar to him. Because Moses warned the people of Israel not to rebel against the Lord. And so here's the passage that he's quoting in this morning's passage. Deuteronomy 32 says, and this is describing God's people, when we lose focus of how good he is to us, and when we begin to rebel and complain and argue. Anyone ever been at a place in your life in which you at one point understood and appreciated the good news of Jesus and God's love and care for you, but now you're currently at a place in which that's just a little hard to see? Maybe you're losing grasp of that truth for just a moment. Maybe it's because times are hard. Maybe it's because tough things are happening to you, or you're going through some difficult times, or you're just discouraged, or you're depressed. Whatever it might be, there are times, and all of us face them, in which it can be a little harder to hang on to that. And in fact, we might even slip into outright rebellion, forgetting God for a while and doing our own thing. Moses says that when we are like that, we are corrupt and we're not his children. Well, to their shame, they are a warped, as he puts it, and crooked generation. Now, Moses is being pretty harsh here. He's making it clear, man, you walk away from God, you are walking onto a warped and crooked path. It doesn't lead anywhere good. Is this the way, he asks, you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? He reminds them of that core truth. And so that's what Paul is doing here for the Philippians. He says, look, you're children of God. And you can be, you can avoid this warped and crooked way. Discontent, that grumbling, that complaining, that arguing. Discontent is the beginning of rebellion. We start to look around and decide, you know what, I deserve better than this, or I'm not so sure God's paying attention to me, and we become discontented. It can happen to any of us, but it is the beginning of outright rebellion because it's got to start somewhere. We don't wake up one day and just decide to forget the whole thing. We gradually slide that direction, and it can begin with simply being discontent. Then we rebel. We go our own way. We forget the goodness of God. But Paul is just warning. It doesn't have to be that way. So I'm going to throw up a sign, he says, on the road right now that just says, warning, don't do that. You can instead be, as he puts it, blameless and pure. Now we might read that and go, okay, this is what I don't like about the Bible, because I'll never be blameless and pure. Everyone ever feel that way? Like, there he is saying it again, I'll never measure up to that, and we get discouraged. But let me just talk about what we mean there. To be blameless does not mean to be morally without any mistake or completely perfect in every single way, because clearly the Bible knows we're not, and also makes it clear in an abundance of passages that we are ongoing being redeemed sinners, right? But to be blameless is to still possess, thanks to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, moral integrity. That is possible. Many times in our society today, we like to let ourselves off the hook and convince ourselves that not even that is possible, right? We're only human. I'll do better tomorrow. And we don't even try for moral integrity. But we, as God's people, know better. Now, we can't get there on our own, but thank God, I hope I hear an amen, we're not on our own, right? Moral integrity. Don't just appear to be good, actually be good. It's possible. I'm not saying perfect. I'm not saying flawless. But we can possess moral integrity. Here's another way to think about blameless that I like. And that is basically, if someone were to accuse you or gossip about you, that you're doing something wrong or you've done something you shouldn't, at least live a life that makes it difficult for such accusations to stick. Right? Make it hard for people to believe that as opposed to easy. You know what I'm talking about? You hear something about someone else, your brain goes one or two directions. You can be like, oh, I can see that. Or, I have a hard time believing that because I just don't see that ever coming out of them. You can't control those outcomes, but you can certainly be the kind of person who makes it difficult for such things to stick simply because you are doing your level best to follow Jesus. Be blameless, have moral integrity, and be pure. And in the original language there, that word means unmixed. Unmixed. So don't be double-minded, right? Don't try to have a little of this and a little God and a little bit of the world and a little bit of my own way and keep some options in my back pocket for this weekend. No, instead, just be purely the person that you intend to be. Don't be double-minded. Don't be two-faced. Don't be mixed. Be unmixed. That's what he means there, blameless, and that's what he means by pure. And then he begins to describe the generation around us here as he's talking about we are Jesus followers living in our world. He calls the world we live in a warped and crooked place. That word warped, scolios, we get the word scoliosis from that, obviously. Generation means simply the whole multitude of humans living in any given time. We don't mean Generation X or Generation Y or millennials or anything like that. What we mean is, in biblically speaking, a generation is all of us who are alive at any given moment on the earth. We're the current generation. We're the ones who are living. And he says, and this is all of us without God. We are a bent and distorted society when we ignore God. And that's you and that's me without Jesus. Warped and crooked, as he puts it. That's all of us until we begin to follow the good and straight way of Jesus. Many things change from generation to generation, but a few things never do. And one of them is this. Life without Jesus will warp and be crooked and lead us nowhere good. And we will focus on ourselves, left to ourselves, and we will do exactly what we want, and it will start with complaining and arguing, and that will pollute and poison our soul, and we will just continue to ignore and even eventually rebel against God. Because that is the way of life without Him. Left to ourselves, that's how we humans act. But he says, Paul says, but we get to be children of God. We get to do that. So we're His children, and that can be enough. I just want to be a son. We can be sons and daughters of God. And that's enough. Just to know He's my Father, He's my Creator, as Moses said way back then. Just remember, He's your Creator. He knows and loves you. So what are we seeing here? Paul is just simply saying, be the kind of person who is willing and able to stand in the pure light of day before God and all, right? Everything on top of the table. Who you are is who you are wherever you are. And just be that kind of person. And when you do, he says, then, and this is really the key to this morning's passage. When you do, you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. This is the key of what we're seeing here. He's saying, shine in the world and hold firmly to God's word. Let's talk about shining for a moment. Stars shine brightest when the sky is darkest. We know that. I'll never forget the night sky when I got the chance to live for a week or so deep in the interior of Kenya. And I'd go out at night, and the sky was as huge as you can imagine. And being south of the equator, I was seeing stars I know I'd never seen before in my life. And it was a gorgeous thing to witness. And he's saying, that's a great picture of us as God's people scattered and spread throughout the world. You and me, we get to shine like stars in the dark night sky. Now, I can't bring a star in here this morning, but, you know, I can bring a candle. And so many of us, you and me, all of us, we can have days, weeks, sometimes months or years perhaps, in which we look a lot like this unlit wick, right? Kind of dark, a little stubby, cold, not a lot going on there, no light being shed at all, right? And we can feel that way. We can feel as though the light has gone out, or we can have the chance to be illuminated by the Spirit of God. You know, we can shine, we can shed light. Jesus puts it like this, you are the light of the world, he said. A city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. He says, no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, he says, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Paul says we're like stars in the sky. Jesus says we're like a city on a hill or a lamp, which is far larger. In fact, a candle really doesn't cut it, frankly, in trying to describe what Jesus and Paul are saying here. We are to be people who, in the darkness of the world around us, simply shine. Who we are inevitably creates a contrast. Not because we've got it all together or because we, left by ourselves, are just so awesome, but because we have finally said yes to Jesus. And He is awesome. He is amazing. He works, as we talked about last week, in us. This is what we Christians have gotten so wrong so often throughout history. We're trying to manipulate everyone else's behavior, but they haven't said yes to Jesus yet. And he's the one that got us to see things in a new way. And so we need to simply follow Jesus and simply shine. Be a light. Lights shine. They don't have to try to shine. They just be. And they shine. What's true of you and me on the inside will inevitably show on the outside. And we kid ourselves when we think it doesn't. And so our job is not to try to polish the outside so we look as good as possible. Our job is to simply stay as close to the fire, as close to the flame, as close to the source of light as possible. And then, as we are lit from the inside out, we will simply shine, right? Paul puts it like this to the Ephesians. I'll just read it quickly, but it's a great synopsis. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Now, that's us, right? We're everything in our life, as we come to the light that is Jesus, everything in our life becomes visible. It's seen. It's shown. Nothing's hidden. And then we become a light ourselves. That's why it said, wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And then he turns to what this means to the rest of the world. Again, this is a recurring theme. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Or because we live in a warped and crooked generation, as he says to the Philippians. This is not an encouragement to do something. It is an encouragement to be something. It's a simple statement of fact. Christians are lights in the world. The only question is how brightly, how consistently, how fully can we shine? And so this is an admonition. Be the light that this world needs. Lights are used to make things evident. Lights are used to guide others. Lights are used as a warning. Lights are used to bring cheer. Lights are used to make things safe. And this light isn't about you and me. I, Rob McCord, are not a light. Jesus in me, Jesus in you, makes us illuminated. Amen? Katie Davis wrote in her book, Kisses from Katie, she's a young lady who, as a teenager, went to Uganda on a mission trip, came back shortly thereafter, stayed, ended up adopting 14 girls, and now has launched an orphanage and a huge, huge ministry, and it's just a wonderful thing. But she writes in this very great book that I would highly recommend. She tells a story about walking to the Nile River because some of the girls were going to get baptized. And they were asking her questions. And one of the questions that she says surprised her most was, Mommy, if Jesus comes to live inside my heart, will I explode? And she said, no. And I proclaim, she writes, as the children and I headed to the river for a few of them to be baptized that day, no, that won't happen. And then she says, but then I thought about it a little bit more. And hear what she says. Yes, if Jesus comes to live in your heart, you will explode. That is exactly what we should do if Jesus comes to live inside our hearts. We will explode with love and compassion, with hurt for those who are hurting, and with joy for those who rejoice. We will explode with a desire to be more, to be better, to be close to the one who made us. I hear that. I think about Paul saying we're like stars in the sky. You know, stars are just simply suns that are farther away. Think about the explosion that is a sun. Think about what Paul is saying here. I think about what Katie is saying. That when we say yes to Jesus, something happens in us and continues to happen that is like an explosion of truth and love and grace and joy that can't be contained. This is not a timid or mild or tame thing that we're talking about. Amen? And so we get to hold fast to that, he says. Hold fast to the word of life. Now, this phrase, holding fast, it could be also translated holding forth. In the original language, it's kind of a synonym. It could mean both. And in fact, the double meaning there could have easily been implied by Paul. We hold fast in the sense of holding tightly to the word of life. We hold forth the word of life in the sense of holding it out for others to see. That's why it's so important that you and I give attention to God's word. Because we don't grow and we can't glow without it. John chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, simply says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When Benjamin Franklin decided to interest the people of Philadelphia in street lighting, he hung a beautiful lantern in the front of his house, along the front of the road. He kept the glass brightly polished. He carefully lit the wick each evening, and anyone walking down the dark street would see this light from a long way off, and then they would eventually come under its warm glow. And as you might guess, it wasn't long before others began placing lamps outside their homes. They're inside. They didn't need that lamp, but they placed it outside because they began to see how good it was for everyone else when each of them did so. Soon, the entire city realized the value of street lighting and followed his example with enthusiasm. That's a perfect word picture of what we're talking about here, that we hold forth this word of life, that we put it out there for all to see. We simply live according to the light of God's word that we have, and we let that glow for others to see. It dispels darkness. It attracts others. What we're seeing here in today's passage, in last week's passage, is that big stuff is at stake. People without God have scoliosis of their soul. Society and culture without God, we're walking down some warped and wrong directions. It's dark outside. So shine, Paul says, and shed some light. And we're seeing there's big stuff inside us, this glorious salvation we've been given, and we get to work out. Paul says, don't fall for complaining, and don't fall into arguing. Now, as we wrap up this morning, Paul now in the passage turns to himself, and as always when he does, what he sees and his perspective is instructive to us. He says, when that happens, you don't complain, you don't argue, you shine. He says, then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. He preached the gospel to them years before. He wants to see them be fruitful and mature, not falling into complaining or arguing. This was an ongoing concern for Paul, that his work would not be in vain. He checked in with the church leaders in Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 2 says, I wanted to be sure that I wasn't running or had not been running my race in vain. He checked in on those in Thessalonica at one point. He goes, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. In other words, he knows that these people he loves can get off track, that perhaps they would be tempted and fall away. And he doesn't want that. He only wants good things for them. And he doesn't want his work to go for nothing. He had one goal, and this passage is a core scripture for ministry for me. It really reveals his heart. He, speaking of Jesus, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So he doesn't want to do that in vain. He wants to see good things happen in the Philippians. And he closes by saying, but even if I'm being poured out, there he is under house arrest in Rome. He says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service that comes from your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too, he says, should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul offers a beautiful final thought here. I'm being poured out, he says. It's in the present tense. He's seeing his life continually being poured out. Paul knew what we sometimes want to forget, that his days were numbered and the possibility of his execution was imminent. And he paints a profound word picture. It says, life. His life, our life, their life, poured out, can be poured out like a drink offering, an act of worship and service. He's hearkening back to the Old Testament, the idea of a drink where you give some wine, you give the priest wine, part of it gets poured out. The ancient Greek word translated here as service is liturgia. We get our word liturgy from that. It's an order of worship. He's saying, we're worshiping by giving our lives away. This sacrifice we're all making, it's the culmination of those hints and shadows we saw in the Old Testament sacrifices. says all this, everything we're doing as followers of Jesus, this is worship of Him. This is our liturgy. Again, this is sometimes where we churches and Christians can get it wrong. Liturgy, this idea of an order of worship, what we do, that the word has been reduced to simply perhaps what you might do on a Sunday morning, the order of worship. Liturgy can be beautiful, but it too easily replaces actual obedience. Because then we begin to think that the motions we're going through were actually the whole idea, as opposed to an inspiration and a reflection of actual obedience to Jesus. So Paul is saying here, this is the new worship. It's not ritual, but it's righteousness. It's not duty. Man, it comes from the heart. It's devotion. We're not polishing the outside. Jesus had a lot to say about that. We're glowing from the inside. As we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, Paul's word picture is perfect for us to meditate on as we transition here. Being poured out is exactly what Jesus allowed to happen in His own life. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. Paul was certainly following in Jesus' footsteps there. He considered his life worth nothing, he writes later, if only he can give it in service to Jesus. So as we take the bread and the cup here in a couple minutes, as we consider what it means to be poured out, let's reflect on our own lives. And let's realize that, yes, you and I and everyone around us, we can be tempted to complain, to lose sight, get nearsighted, to argue even, to grumble. But when we do, the worst part is not that we're grumbling. The worst part is that we've lost sight of the big picture, right? The worst part is that we take our eyes off of the goodness of God. And that's why we have communion each week, to bring us back to refocus on what really matters. And that is that my life and your life has been completely changed by someone, the Son of God, pouring out His very life for us. Now we can follow in His footsteps. Amen?